Good evening. I surprised you, didn't I? Let me try it again. Good evening. That wasn't a whole lot better. Okay. Well, does anybody here share a birthday with Hannah? Anybody's birthday today? Anybody's birthday this week? We've got one. Sarah? Anybody else? All right. You win a book. All right, there you go. It's actually a book by C.J. Mahaney called Christ, Our Mediator. And it's a great little book of encouragement. And I picked that out to bring it in because a few years ago, C.J. wrote this book on humility, which is in our book rack, our bookstore. It is an excellent, excellent book. But can you imagine writing a book on humility? I think it would be very, very difficult, only because I'm attempting to speak on that subject, and I find it absolutely terrifying. Because the more that I take the time to try to look at the motives that are in my own heart to the degree that I can, it is not pretty. And I would just as soon not look. But there's God's grace for that too. So, recognizing that this series is for me more than it is for us, though it is for us, I speak on this subject because it is such a critical issue. A friend of mine, son, is in one of the preeminent business schools of the country. And recently he was home for spring break, and he was at his church, and the pastor was speaking on the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. And he mentioned to his dad, said, "You don't hear that at school." Because in his business school, they are training the next generation of Wall Street bankers and businessmen who will run high finance, and they are taught money is king. It rules, and you have got to get every bit of it you can, which just is a reminder to us that authentic Christianity is so inside out from what our world even thinks. I don't have it with me, but recently I got one of those little eye touches. You may have an iPod. That new little iPad that Apple just came out, oh, that is really slick. The benefit and why Apple has been so successful is because of that little letter I that goes before all of those things indicates that this little device is something that you can configure to exactly what you want. Particularly with that glorious little iPod device, no longer do you have to, I know this dates me, but Doug, you'll understand. No longer do you have to buy the album, okay? Back in the day, you bought an album. And you would hope that on the album, that of the entire collection of songs that were there, that there may be two or three good ones. And the rest you would have to tolerate. And some of you who've never seen, maybe if you go to Henry Ford Museum, you will see a record player. And there is this device called vinyl that is placed on there. And if you wanted to skip a song, you would actually have to walk over, physically walk over to the device where it was spinning in a circular fashion, and there would be a needle that would be sitting on there playing that particular. And if you wanted to skip the song, you would actually have to lift up the needle and then try to find the next groove where that song would be. And so these things today, iPods come along, and we only buy the song that we want. And then we can organize it in any different fashion that we want. And so if we're in a slow mood, we can organize all of our slow mood songs. Or if we're doing some aerobic training, we can put the fast songs on there. Anything however we want it. Because after all, it's all about me. Me, me, me. And is that not how the world is supposed to function anyway? I'm going to read several passages for you, beginning in Isaiah 66. And we'll go from Isaiah 66 to Matthew 5, then Luke 18, then Matthew 7, and then back to Hebrews 3. First of all, Isaiah 66, beginning in verse number 1. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now hold it right there. What God is saying is that, do you actually think that there is something that you can do that would impress me? How big of a house do you have to build? But he says, here's what impresses me. Here's what I love. Middle of verse 2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I would imagine many of you know Matthew 5 and verse 3 by heart. It's the opening words of the sermon that Christ preached on the Mount, in which he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is not how to succeed in politics today, we're told. That's not how to succeed in business today, we're told. And you know what is so distressing? That's not how churches succeed today, so we are told. Perhaps what we have been told needs to be discarded. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Luke 18. I'll begin reading in verse number 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The one always follows the other. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself. Interesting. Prayed thus, God, I thank you. I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now keep in mind, verse 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves. So when Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the air went out of the room right there. And then this line, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Matthew 7. Judge not that you be not judged. But with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Well, how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your eye? The hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That admonition that we looked at for a bit on Sunday morning was written to a body of believers. Church is not I, it's we, it's us. In this wonderfully convicting little book on humility, CJ gives a personal illustration that points out that at times the evidence of pride in our lives is actually hilarious at one level. He tells the following story. He says, one day my daughter informed me that our car was making a strange noise. So I went out to investigate. She tried to prepare me, but in no way did I anticipate the violent shrieking that assaulted my ears upon starting the car. I immediately turned off the engine in such moments. Wisdom demands one course of action only. Get out of the car, walk back into the house, and call a trustworthy auto repair service. That would have been the appropriate and prudent response. Instead, I followed the arrogant male instinct, which requires, at a bare minimum, that the male lift the hood and stare intently at the engine. After all, the neighbors might be watching, and we want to at least give the appearance that we have some mechanical knowledge. However, my world growing up was athletics, not automobiles. And to be honest, it's not just car engines that I'm inept with, it's the entire car. Now, lest you think I'm overstating it, let me briefly interrupt this account with another. The following is a true story, really. A while back, someone informed me that my car's rear left tire, or was it the rear tire, was low on air. Now, in fact, I had no idea how to put air in a car tire. So I turned to a friend, a close friend, I'll have you know, and asked for his help. In such a moment, the godly and servant-hearted response from a friend would be to cheerfully answer, "Yes, let me help you." Instead, my good friend exclaimed, "I cannot believe it. I cannot believe it. You don't know how to put air in your tire." On and on like this he went until he faced me squarely and added, "You, my friend, are a moron." My friend was merely having fun at my expense, but the truth of the matter is that on a previous occasion, I had actually tried on my own to put air in my car's tire. As I knelt to place the air hose on the stem, or whatever that little dealie's called, where you attach the hose to the tire, the extremely loud noise that erupted was an intimidating then a loud ringing started, ding, 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 ding. I was immediately consumed by an intense fear that my tire was only seconds from blowing up. "It's going to explode," I told myself, "and you're going to die." And at your funeral, all your friends, while wiping away tears in the midst of their mourning, will be shaking their heads and saying to themselves, "What an idiot!" I'm convinced that the sum effect of my attempt that day was only to let out more air than I put in. And as I drove away from the station with a badly underinflated tire, I could almost hear the faint sound of the station attendant's laughter following me home. So, given my personal history, what groundless self-assurance could possibly motivate me to lift the hood that day to examine my engine? The only thing I actually know how to do is check whether the container for the window washer fluid needs refilling. So I checked that with great authority. It was more than half full. Then I shut the hood, also with great authority, and, proud fool that I am, got back into the car and turned the ignition once more, as if merely having stared at the engine was sufficient to repair it. As if the broken parts were now calling to one another, "He's seen us! Get back together, quick!" Yet as I turned the key again, the same violent shriek issued forth. Only at this point did I finally go back in the house to do what I should have done earlier. I telephoned the repair shop to notify them that my car's condition, fully ready to pass along to them my firm conviction that the problem was not the window washer fluid container. At times, the evidence of our pride is patently obvious and ridiculous. But the heart of our pride is not. Pride at its very core, whittle it all the way down, is a heart that says, "I don't need God." That's why you don't pray like you should. Because in your heart of hearts, you believe that you can get along through the course of the day without God. You've done this before. You've got it together. You know the words to say, the actions to plan. But even under that layer of "I don't need God," it gets worse. Pride is the spirit that says, "I want to be God. I should be God. I deserve to be God. Driving is such a terrible exercise for me because it just reveals so many things in my own heart. And it's not unlike so many aspects of life in which I see evidence of this attitude that says, I know more than God. It should be done differently. Now, we don't always come out and say that. Since it sounds so blatantly arrogant, what we say or think is, I don't need help. I've got this handled. I don't need to share with you this request. I don't need to ask you to pray for me. Even though God says that we do. I don't need others, even though God says that we do. I can do this on my own, even though God says that we can't. A number of years ago, when Muhammad Ali had just won another boxing title, he was on an airplane, and the stewardess politely told him, you need to fasten your seatbelt before takeoff. And Ali said, Superman doesn't need a seatbelt. The stewardess politely responded, Superman doesn't need an airplane either. Fasten your seatbelt. Humility, which is acknowledging the reality of my condition. Acknowledging the reality of, therefore, my need is foundational to Christianity. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And beloved, what we are saved with, we are saved to. I've explained to you that when you come to faith in Christ, there is a turning away from your sin that's called repentance, and a turning to Christ, which is called belief. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. But even though I repent and believe and become a follower of Christ, at that moment I am justified. My growth as a follower of Christ is seen in a life of ongoing repentance and belief. What I am saved with, I am saved to. And in order to repent of my sin and acknowledge that sin is not out there, it's in here, and my need of Christ, that demands a spirit of humility. What I'm saved with, that is going to be shown in a life that grows in humility. Ron Julian wrote an excellent little book called Righteous Sinners, in which he said, for people so addicted to the mirror, we profit from it little. We rarely understand the person staring back at us. And of course, the most difficult thing to see is our own moral bankruptcy. Now, most of us would not claim perfection. I mean, especially in this group tonight. But deep inside, I suspect that some of you perhaps struggle with some of the things that I struggle with, and that is with seeing our sin as being just as sinful as others. And what we tend to think is that while I'm not perfect, I'm certainly not that bad. So two questions I want to ask tonight. The first is, who am I really? What we tend to think is, hey, I've got problems, but I'm not that bad. As the Pharisee in Luke 18 said, not only am I not so bad, I'm thanking God that I'm not so bad. Have you ever done that? God, I thank you I'm not like that person over there. Now, I've addressed this issue a bit more comprehensively in this series, Postmodernism Goes to the Church. There is certainly an obvious point that I need to make. Because what has happened is that churches have contributed to this devastating arrogance by attempting to build churches that all cater to the individual wants and perceived needs, so that eventually we'll have iChurch. Everything that you want, in the arrangement that you want, all of the songs and only the songs that you want, the temperature that you want. Wouldn't that be wonderful, huh? The lighting that you want, the beginning and end time of the service that you want, only the ministries that you want. And most respectable, nice churches today, we don't talk about sin and judgment or hell. Most Americans read the Bible selectively, like the iPod, eliminating those parts that we don't like. The first thing many American churchgoers throw out is the concept of hell, because in their view, a nice, well-behaved God would not let anybody go to hell. So the topic of hell is officially off-limits, and like the family secrets, it's a topic that, while it's there, we put it in a closet and only speak about it in hushed tones, shaking our intellectual and sophisticated heads in consternation. But we never, ever talk about it publicly. And if you don't ever talk about it publicly, what happens? After you lose hell, you lose a sense of sin. And if you lose sin, nobody is guilty of anything. Everybody then is just a victim. And if that's the case, then the call to repent has no meaning. And so we drop the repentance part, and what we have left in terms of the gospel is just believe. Believe. Well, that's easy. I believe. Okay, I'll believe in that. Calvin Miller of the Beeson Divinity School claims that instead of repenting, we play a nice little game entitled, "It's Not All That Bad." It sounds like this. Yes, I did have a brief affair, but my wife was not meeting my needs. I didn't divorce her. So don't call it adultery. It's not all that bad. Yes, my daughter and her fiancé share the same bedroom when they visit us, but most engaged couples do. After all, this is the 21st century. It's not all that bad. Sure, sometimes I drink too much, but never in front of the kids. I don't do any harm, and it never causes me to miss a day of work. It's not all that bad. And many American churchgoers live in a state of denial. An unmarried couple has sex. The girl gets pregnant. And to everyone's relief, she's not going to have an abortion. Wow, yay, good! She's not going to have an abortion. Isn't that wonderful? The fact that they did not add additional sin, though, does not make the original one okay. Our attitude towards sin is sort of like saying, of Hitler. Well, at least he didn't murder 7 million Jews. Years ago, when Charlie Brown did something wrong, he felt humility. But when Bart Simpson does something wrong, he feels entitlement. We're more like Bart than Charlie. All of which reveals I have no clue as to how bad I really am. And here's what happens to me. I read Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. And I get to the end of that. And my heart says, whoa, I thank God that I'm not like that arrogant Pharisee. That's how deceitful my heart is. Who am I really? The answer is found in Romans 1, verse 18 through chapter 3 and verse 20. And the answer is this: I am as bad as the worst sinner on the planet. My sin is just as evil and corrupt. I am as deserving of the wrath of God as any sinner who has ever been on this planet. I do not deserve a seat at the table. That's who I am, really. But there is a Savior for sinners who are that bad. The contemptible, despicable, hated tax collector is a sinner, but he knows it. He can't thank God that he's better than someone else. Although, you know what? There may be worse tax collectors than he. At least he's not cheating on his taxes like some. He doesn't even hold up any comparisons of someone that may divert the attention of God, because that person's really bad, and this guy says, hey. There's hope for the person who says, God, I got nothing. I'm a sinner. But for the person who says, I'm not so bad, like the Pharisee, who was successful at managing his behavior in such a way that he avoided the socially unacceptable practices of his day, which only added to the condemnation of his self-righteous heart. Satan does not care if you are condemned by your failure to repent of your immorality or your failure to repent of your self-righteousness. He doesn't care. He's the one's fine with him. Who are we? Let me go back. Who am I? I am a first-rate, grade-A sinner who in my heart of hearts has broken every command that God has ever given. And I have no right to His mercy. I have no claim upon His justice from myself. All of God's mercy to me and grace to me is exactly that. His mercy and grace poured out through Christ. So, second question. If that is what I am, and if that is what you are, then who are we? Really, we are sinners. Really, whose sin is just as bad as others. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 3? After this devastating conclusion, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 3 and concluding with verse 18, in which Paul goes back and quotes from the Old Testament line after line, no one is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God, and just lays out this case that we are equally guilty before God, whether we've come from an immoral background or a moral background or a religious background, it doesn't matter. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sometimes, in an effort to explain the gospel, we try to say to people that there is a gap between you and God. And that there's this huge chasm that exists between those. And some people try to bridge this chasm by their good works. But their good works only get them so far. Wrong! Your good works aren't even good. Your good works don't get you anywhere. We're all here. There's no distinction. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. All are hopeless in and of themselves. And are, verse 24, justified, declared righteous by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What you have is a gift. What we have is a gift. It is all of grace. And so, how should that mark us as people? Which sinners do we want as members? Samuel Colgate, founder of the Colgate business empire, told of an incident that took place in the church he attended. During an evangelistic service, an invitation was given at the close of the sermon for all those who wished to turn their lives over to Christ and be forgiven. And one of the first persons to walk down the aisle and kneel at the altar was a well-known prostitute. She cried out to God for mercy. She asked God to forgive her. And meanwhile, the rest of the congregation looked on very approvingly at what she was doing. Then she stood and professed faith in Christ and her belief that He had indeed forgiven her of her past life, and now she wanted to be a member of the church. And all the approving nods froze. For a few moments, the silence was deafening. It's like, it's okay for you to repent, but you want to join our church? Finally, Samuel arose and said, I guess we blundered when we prayed that the Lord would save sinners. We forgot to specify what kind of sinners. We better ask Him to forgive us for this oversight. The Holy Spirit has touched this woman and made her truly repentant, but the Lord apparently doesn't understand. She's not the type we want Him to rescue. We better spell it out for Him just which sinners we had in mind. And then immediately a motion was made and unanimously approved that she be accepted as a member of the congregation. The most difficult sin for us to identify is the sin of self-righteousness. And it is deadly. Humility is not only essential to becoming a follower of Christ, because I have to recognize that I am absolutely spiritually bankrupt. But humility is essential to church life. Again, what we are saved with, we are saved to. This is where the contemporary church has not only shot itself in the foot, it has chopped off both legs. Because in our effort to appeal to our culture, we are trying to give them what they want. But our culture does not know what it wants. They don't know what they need, because they don't know, we don't know our own hearts. If our culture does not know how sinful they really are, we don't know how sinful we really are. We're all born into this world thinking that it really is a small little globe, and we are right in the center of it. We'd rather live with the delusion that we are a big fish in a small pond than face the reality that we're just one of billions of fish. So in an effort to appeal to self-centered, self-righteous people, we attempt to build the entire church around people like this. I love how Mark Dever began one of his sermons. So how's it going? Did you get enough sleep last night? Did you have trouble finding a good parking place this morning where the door is clearly marked? Did the people welcome you as you came in? Did the building seem nice and neat? I wonder, did the church's name make it more difficult for you to decide to come in? Or maybe that was part of the reason why you decided to come in. And when you did come in, were the people friendly and welcoming? Any trouble dropping the kids off? And what do you think about the stained glass? I know I have the best view of it, but it's really pretty, isn't it? Then again, maybe it's a little too traditional for you. Are the pews comfortable? Do you have a good view of all the activities from where you're sitting? Can you see clearly? Can you hear okay? Is it warm enough for you right now? Do you feel pretty comfortable? And how about the bulletin? Nice, clear, simple, pretty straightforward, wouldn't you say? Not too complicated. Maybe a little too staid. Did you notice all of the announcements in it? And did you see all the programs listed in the church card? There are a lot of them, aren't there? Probably more than you've even read. Of course, it's easy to read, but I guess the print is kind of small, isn't it? And there aren't any pictures. I mean, it's so type-heavy. That probably tells you a lot about the church, doesn't it? You think this is probably the kind of church where they'd rather have 1,000 words than the picture, right? And what about the people sitting around you? Are they the kind that you'd like to go to church with? Yeah, I know you're too nervous to look around right now, but you know who they are. What do you think? Are they the right age? Are they the right race? Are they the right social class? Are they just like you? And what about the service so far? I mean, was it too difficult? Switching between two hymnals? I mean, you know, most churches just use one, and here you've got two. You've got to go to the green one, and sometimes the beige one. Has the leader seemed informed, yet not know-it-all-ish? Competent, yet not overbearing? There weren't too many announcements in the service, were there? I don't think so this morning. Have the prayers been involving? Have they engaged your heart and mind? It's a bit unusual these days to read so much scripture in church, isn't it? You don't often find that done. And of course, there's the music. You know, we're still trying to get some things worked out, as you can tell, contemporary or traditional, classical or more modern, liturgical or more informal. As with every other church in America this morning, there are probably some people who have come to this church in the past who this morning are out looking at other churches because they would like different musical experience. And you know, there are probably some people who are still here in part because they like this musical experience. And how has it been for you for the offering? Can you believe that? They actually took up an offering in public with visitors and all? That's the kind of thing that they tell you in seminary these days you should never do. How did it make you feel? Did it make you feel that church is full of a bunch of money-grubbing people who just want to get it from you when you come? What are you doing here? Whether you've been coming to this church for 50 years or this is your first Sunday, why do you come? And now, of course, well, you know what's coming now. Maybe it's already begun. The sermon! For some people, this is just what you have to sit through to get the good bit. Maybe some more singing or meeting and talking to people afterwards. The preacher does have a difficult job, doesn't he? The preacher has to be someone that you would feel you could relate to and talk with and let your hair down with or trust in some measure, but he has to seem holy too. But not too holy, you know what I mean? He needs to be knowledgeable, but not too knowledgeable. He needs to be confident, but not too confident. He needs to be compassionate, but not too compassionate. And his sermon, well, his sermon needs to be good enough, relevant enough, entertaining and engaging enough, and certainly short enough. Sorry. That wasn't in there. I just added that. Okay. There is so much to consider when you are evaluating a church, isn't there? Have you ever really stopped to think about it? There are so many different things to think of. And as much as Americans move these days, we have to evaluate churches. It happens all the time. We have to ask ourselves, what makes a really good church? In my study, I have shelf after shelf and stack of books about exactly this question. What really makes a good church? And you would be amazed at how widely the answers vary. They range from friendliness to financial planning, to pristine bathrooms, to pleasant surroundings, to vibrant music, to being sensitive to visitors, to plentiful parking, to exciting children's program, to elaborate Sunday school options, to the right computer software, to clear signage, to homogeneous congregations. You will find books written and sold that advocate all of those things as the key to a good church. So what do you think? What makes for a healthy church? You need to know that. If you're a visitor today, looking around for some church where you can come regularly and to which you can commit yourself, you need to consider this question. Even if you are already a member here, you need to consider this question. You might move, you know. And even if you don't ever move again, you need to know what constitutes a healthy church. If you're going to stay in the church and be part of a building, part of building it and shaping it, don't you need to know what you're trying to build? What you want it to be like? What you want it to aim for? What should be foundational? Be very careful how you answer these questions. As I said, you'll find experts who will tell you the answer is everything from how religion-free your language is to how invisible your membership requirements are. So what do you think? Are secure nurseries and sparkling bathrooms, exciting music, and look-alike congregations really the way to church growth and church health? Is that really what makes a good church? And when you try to build everything around a particular demographic and say, that's who we are targeting, is it not just polishing the idol of self? And when that person that you're targeting comes in and says, ah, I have found the place that's all about me, well, then who needs Christ? But what happens, though, honestly, when the pace of music that you like is different than the pace that someone else likes? If church is all about you, then what do? You simply leave. That's what you do. And you find the one that gives you your pace. Or start a new service with your pace. But what happens when you do that? And worse, what happens when churches cater to that and sanction it by building a church on style or age instead of substance? We build iChurch, which is not true church. C.S. Lewis recounts the time that when he first started going to church, he disliked the hymns. He considered them to be fifth-rate poems set to sixth-rate music. But as he continued, he said, and I quote, "I realized that the hymns, which were sixth-rate music, were nevertheless being sung with devotion and benefit by an old saint in elastic side boots in the opposite pew." And then you realize you aren't fit to clean those boots. It gets you out of your solitary conceit. So here's my point, and I'll leave you with this. If we are going to keep the word church on the sign out front and in our bulletin, then we have to carry out the command of Hebrews 3, 12 and 13 of exhorting one another daily. But in order to exhort to welcome exhortation, in order to speak into your heart and you speak in my heart and us do that reciprocally, we have to embrace the truth of Matthew 5, 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The one who is poor in spirit says, I don't have it all together. I have needs and I need you to help me. And Matthew 5, 3 also is seen in the person who recognizes that after getting that log out of his own eye, is called upon by God to help remove that speck from his sister's eye or brother's eye, because that speck, though small in comparison to a log, a speck in the eye is really, really irritating and hurts. So only by seeing ourselves as being in need of God and therefore in need of the people of God to speak into our hearts will we be a church as God intended us to be. But this is where the application reveals how much of this we really understand. Which sinners are you willing to associate with? Which sinners are you willing to admit into the club? I don't mean the ones on the roll. I mean the ones in your heart. If you in your heart of hearts do not believe that you are as bad as another person, then you would look at the person that you feel a little superior to from the standpoint of saying, what could you possibly teach me? Maybe they could teach you humility. But if you understand your abject need of mercy, then any words of counsel, even if they don't come perfectly stated, even if there's a harshness to them, will be accepted with thought. How can you exhort me to be faithful if I refuse to admit my areas of unbelief? How will I ever listen to your encouragement if in your perfection I have no confidence that you'll ever understand my struggle? Humility, understanding and acknowledging the truth about myself is the only way that I can ever be saved from myself and my sin. And it's the only way that I can be open to the correction, the admonishment, the exhorting, and the encouraging of others. And the reality of this, brothers and sisters, is that we'll never get a perfect handle on humility. We will struggle with this until glory. Until then, we battle daily with pride. It's subtle and it's ugly. It's deceptive. It's pervasive. It's like the weeds in my yard doesn't take anything. They just pop up. The reality is, I need to be reminded of the gospel every day. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is really amazing for us to find so much encouragement and comfort in considering the depth of our sin. But we do, because in that we see the depth of your grace, and we see the fellowship that we have with each other as such a gift and not a right. And it frees us from the bondage of trying to impress someone else. It frees us from the game of hiding from somebody else the truth about our fears. It frees us from trying to maintain an image. It frees us from make-believe relationships. Thank you. You've never called us to make-believe relationships. Lord, I hunger with my brothers and sisters tonight for a growing sense of resting in, acknowledging of your grace that removes the tension from our relationships, where our gathering together is marked by the freedom that the Spirit of God brings us in the gospel. Help us this week as evidences of pride surface. The Spirit of God, help us quickly to preach the gospel to ourselves and acknowledge what we are without Christ, but what we have in Christ, and give Him great thanks. In His name we pray. Amen.